Object lessons are very powerful, and the Bible often records the use of them. Sometimes they are just verbally given, as when Jesus would teach his parables. Sometimes they were very literal and acted out. Now, in our last study, we saw that Jeremiah went to a potter's house to learn a lesson about God's sovereignty in Jeremiah 18. The following chapter is even a more dramatic lesson, and it is about God's wrath. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah chapter 19, we have part two of Lessons from the Potter's House. Jeremiah 19, beginning in verse 1, we read, "This is what the Lord says, go and buy a clay jar from a potter. Take along some of the elders of the people and the priests and go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom near the entrance of the potsherd gate. There proclaim the words I tell you." Now, if you'll remember from our last study, Jeremiah's focus was on the activity of the potter. As the potter was shaping the wet clay into a vessel, something happened within the clay that his original intention was not going to work out. And so he, in essence, started over and made a different kind of vessel out of the same clay. And it was shown to demonstrate God's sovereignty, his control. But here, while it's also at the potter's house, Jeremiah is given different instructions for a different lesson. Here he's instructed to purchase a jar that's already been made, already been fired, already been baked so that it is ready to be used. Now, the earthenware vessel here in the Hebrew is called bekbuk, and they believe that it was called that because it was a water pitcher. It was not very big. It was maybe anywhere from 7 to 12 inches high, and it had a very slender neck, and you could pour water out of it. And as the water would come out, it would make that kind of a sound, bekbuk, bekbuk, bekbuk. And that was why they named it that. That word will come into play later in the chapter. That's why I mention it. Jeremiah was to take both the religious and the civic leaders out to the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. This was located south of Jerusalem. And it was here where, under the reigns of Kings Manasseh and Ahaz, before Josiah came and changed it all, this is where they worshipped the Canaanite god Molech. And Molech was one of the more atrocious idols that was worshipped in that time. It was known for child sacrifice. The god itself, the idol, was made out of metal, and it was hollow. There was an opening at the back and bottom of the idol as it stood. The idol itself was shown with its hands out like this, and they would build a fire inside the idol so that the metal would become glowing hot. And then they would take an infant and put it into the god's hands, and it would die. That was the kind of worship that was going on just outside Jerusalem before the time of Josiah. Now, when Josiah came, the shrine was destroyed, and he said, from this time on, this place will only be used for burning garbage. So it became the landfill of Jerusalem, one of the nastiest places around, where the stench was probably horrible. It was used not only to burn garbage, but that's where the bodies of condemned criminals were tossed. Instead of being given a proper burial, you just threw them into the landfill. Jesus often referred to this valley. In the Greek, it's called Gehenna. And in order to consume the garbage, the fire was always kept burning. And he likened Gehenna to what hell will be like, where the fire is never quenched. And that is the place where Jeremiah brings both the religious and the civic leaders. There's a term used later on in this passage, Topheth in Hebrew. It literally means fire pit or a hearth. And that's the reason why it had these names, because of the atrocities that had been committed there. This scene is also just outside the potsherd gate. If you're not familiar with that word potsherd, just think of broken pottery. When pottery breaks and it breaks off into pieces, they would, if the pieces were big enough, they would use them like a scratch pad, or there were other things they could use potsherds for. But if the pieces were too small, if there was nothing that could be done with them, they would just be swept up and tossed out the potsherd gate. So it was probably very close to the potter's house, and it was where broken or defective pottery would be disposed of. And this is the scene for Jeremiah's message. Now, beginning in verse 3, we see the Lord speaking through Jeremiah first about the brazen conduct of the people. Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. That's an old-fashioned way of saying and make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. For they have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. They have burned sacrifices in it to gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah ever knew. And they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as offerings to Baal, something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call this place Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. The Lord says through Jeremiah that destruction is coming to Jerusalem and the people of Judah because of their persistent sin. Now, the main sin that is mentioned here is idolatry. They're worshiping other gods that aren't truly gods. But notice how verse 4 ends with a statement, they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. And that's explained in the following verse, to burn their sons in the fire as offerings to Baal. They were offering child sacrifices. And in God's eyes, that was the last straw. There were some things he could tolerate, but when you got to the depth where you're sacrificing your own children, that was it. God would not tolerate anymore. Verse 4 literally begins, "For that reason you have forsaken me and made foreign this place." Now, this place was a way of speaking of Jerusalem and particularly the temple. You see this back in Jeremiah chapter 7, where it's used that way. But notice what God says. In essence, he's saying, you have Canaanized it. You have made this like the Canaanites that I wanted driven out of this land. You have worshipped their gods. You have adopted their ways. And he goes on to say, I am no longer at home here, not even welcome here. Think of it. The city of Jerusalem, the temple of God that Solomon built, this is where God's presence dwelled. This is the high point of the land of Israel. Everybody flocked to Jerusalem. They looked up to it. It was the pride and joy of the land. Because God was there. This is the house of God. And what does God say? I'm not even welcome here anymore. I think that is a very powerful statement. And as a nation that has filled this place with the blood of an innocent in a whole new version of child sacrifice, America has systematically told God to get out of our schoolhouses, to get out of our state houses, to get out of our courthouses. I wonder if God could say to our nation, I'm no longer at home here. I'm not even welcome here anymore. Then in verses 7 through 9, the Lord describes what will happen to Judah in very graphic detail. In this place, I will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. I will make them fall by the sword before their enemies, at the hands of those who seek their lives, and I will give their carcasses as food to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. I will devastate this city and make it an object of scorn. All who pass by it will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh during the stress of the siege imposed on them by the enemies who seek their lives. Verse 7 uses the word ruin. God says, I will ruin the plans of Jerusalem and of Judah. And that word ruin in Hebrew is bakhak, which is very close to bakbuk, the word for the jar. And you often see these plays on words that were used to catch the people's attention. Literally, it means to pour out or to empty. And some wonder if perhaps Jeremiah hadn't taken that water pitcher from the potter's house and filled it with water. And while he's speaking, he's pouring it out, saying, even as I pour out this water, God is going to pour out the city of Jerusalem and all of its inhabitants to empty it. And as he did so, he described what was going to happen in the city in language everyone would recognize as the terrible fate of a city under siege. If you're not familiar with that concept, it's when an army would surround a city and completely cut it off so that nothing could go in and nothing could come out. And eventually the people would begin to starve. And the starvation got so bad in the city of Jerusalem when the Babylonians came that literally people began eating their children because there was no food. In Lamentations 4, verses 9 and 10, the prediction was fulfilled. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the fields. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children who became their food when my people were destroyed. It literally came to pass. And I wonder if in God's justice, he wasn't saying, you sacrifice your children to Molech, I'm going to make you eat your children as the punishment for that. Jeremiah is then instructed to give an object lesson, described in verses 10 through 13. The Lord instructs him, then break the jar while those who go with you are watching, and say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will smash this nation and this city just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. They will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. Remember, that's where they would haul the bodies of criminals who had been executed. Well, now all of the dead are going to be tossed into the valley of Ben-Hinnom or Topheth. This is what I will do to this place and to those who live here, declares the Lord. I will make this city like Topheth. The whole city is going to be like the landfill. The houses in Jerusalem and those kings of Judah will be defiled in this place. Topheth, all the houses where they burned incense on the roofs to their starry host and poured out drink offerings to the other gods. This idea of taking a clay jar or a clay pitcher and smashing it on the ground was actually a common practice in those days. Kings and military generals would often smash clay jars in a special ceremony before they went out to battle. It was kind of like saying, this is what's going to happen to our enemy. We're going to smash them. You kind of could see a football coach doing that right before a game, right? Get the guys all fired up. We're going to smash these guys. Well, that was kind of the idea here. But here it's God. And God says, I'm going to smash this nation, this city, and it'll be beyond recovery. You see, for a lot of pottery, if you had a clay plate or a bowl or a larger jar, when it was smashed or broken, the pieces would be large enough that you could do something with them. There was still use for them. You might even be able to put it back together to some degree. And they didn't even have Gorilla Glue back then. But with this kind of vessel that God instructed Jeremiah to use, the neck of it is very thin. And when he would have taken that and thrown it to the ground and it smashes into pieces, those pieces are so small that not even the potter himself could salvage anything from it. And God is saying very clearly, this city cannot be repaired. It is going to be so smashed by the Babylonians, there'll be nothing left. And that's exactly what happened. And it's here that the two lessons from the potter's house come together. In chapter 18, the potter was able to reshape the clay into another vessel while the clay was still pliable. But once the clay is hardened, there is nothing to be done with it except to break it. They had gone beyond the point of no return. This nation was beyond discipline, beyond prayer, and now beyond repair. They had hardened themselves so much that any hope of restoration was gone. The bitter conclusion of the parable is spelled out in verses 14 and 15. Jeremiah then returned from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and stood in the court of the Lord's temple and said to all the people, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I'm going to bring on this city and on the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them because they were stiff-necked and would not listen to my words." As I mentioned earlier, Jeremiah 18 was an object lesson of God's sovereignty. He can mold the clay into whatever shape, whatever vessel he chooses. But chapter 19 is an object lesson in God's wrath. Because while the clay is still wet and pliable, there is still hope. It can be redeemed. But once the clay is hardened, there is no hope. And the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem had got to that point. Verse 15 says, "They have hardened their necks so as not to listen to my word." That idea of being stiff-necked, you see that a lot in the Old Testament. It's just a biblical way of saying you're stubborn. You've stubbornly refused to listen to me, and now this is what's going to happen. Is it possible for nations or even individuals to sin so greatly that even God can't restore them? Yes, they can. Judgment is the only response to willful apostasy. 1 John 5:16 warns, "There is a sin unto death." About such, John goes on to write, "I'm not saying that he should pray about that." And that sounds an awful lot like what the Lord had said to Jeremiah about the city of Jerusalem. "I don't even want you to pray for him anymore. It's too late. They've gone too far." And indeed, from this point on, Jeremiah offers no further appeal to repentance. The doom of the city is sealed by their own determination to go their own way, to reject what God has said. This is the point of no return. This destruction is not a lesson to be learned. It's not just a temporary adversity so that the people could grow. This is judgment. And it is final and it will be complete. There is no escape clause. Now, Judah was certainly a land that had lost its way. At this point, they had gone too far, past the point of redemption. I'm not saying that God's grace can't save. I'm saying that there comes a point where the sinner won't turn back to God. They have hardened themselves so much that they will not turn to God and ask for mercy. And that's where these people had come. You see, mankind has been given the power to choose, but they're not given the power to choose the consequences. And God says you can make your choice, but understand that every choice you make has a consequence. And when you repeatedly and stubbornly resist my word, eventually the consequence will be you will become so hardened you won't hear it anymore. You will lose the ability to come back to me. Classic example of this idea of the hardened heart is seen in the Pharaoh of the time of the Exodus. Remember, God sent Moses to the Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And time after time, Pharaoh resisted. Sometimes he would say, "Yeah, okay, I'll let you go," but then he'd take it back and say, "No, I changed my mind." Happened over and over in this passage. You first read of it in Exodus 8:15. And I'm going to read several verses out of this section. And what I want you to listen for, because the verb in every one of these verses is hardened his heart. But I want you to listen for who is doing the hardening. In Exodus 8:15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said." Same chapter, Exodus 8, verse 32. "But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go." So I ask you, in those verses, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh did. Now we move on to Exodus 9. Verse 12 says, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron." Who hardened Pharaoh's heart there? The Lord did. Same chapter, Exodus 9, verse 34. "When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts." So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go. Once again, Pharaoh is the one hardening his heart. But then in Exodus 10:1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials.'" That's echoed in verse 20. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go." Verse 27, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go." Who's doing the hardening here? The Lord. So I ask you, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it Pharaoh or was it the Lord? And the answer is yes. Very good. They both are involved. But I want you to notice the sequence. Who hardened first? It's Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And as a consequence, God hardened his heart. Pharaoh made a choice, and he made that choice more than once. He resisted what God had said. That's his choice. But what was the consequence of his choice? His heart was hardened. Now, I want you to notice, you go back through those verses, it never says Pharaoh could not listen to Moses and Aaron. It says Pharaoh would not. He never did lose his will. He never did lose the ability to make choices, but he had gotten to the point that he would not do the right thing. Now you say, why would God do that? And it's very clearly seen in Galatians chapter 6. "Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." What God is saying here is, you're not going to play me. You're not going to resist and resist and resist and resist and resist, and then when you feel like it, say, okay, now I'm going to come to you. God says, you are free to choose, but you cannot control your consequences. I'm in charge of that. And at a time that only God knows, a person can get to a point where it's too late. You have become so hardened that you will not come to God no matter what. Now, I don't know where that line is. I don't know it for any of you. I don't even know it for me. But God does. And God says, if you're stubborn long enough, if you resist me long enough, you're going to get to the point where you can't come back. In fact, you won't come back. I want to conclude with a warning from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. The author of Hebrews writes, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." This whole series of messages has been entitled, "Living in a Land That Has Lost Its Way." Whether America has become so hardened that there is no turning back, I can't say. I don't know. If we haven't, we're probably pretty close to that line as a nation. And perhaps the only thing God can do is bring judgment. But I can say this on an individual level. As long as you can still hear God's word, as long as you can hear the appeal of God saying, "You come to me, you turn to me, I will forgive your sin, I will adopt you as my child, I will set you on the path of righteousness and eternal life." As long as you can still respond, there is hope. I had a professor in Bible college that said many people would come to him and say, "I'm worried that I've committed the unpardonable sin." And his answer to them was always the same: if you're worried about it, you haven't. Because if you ever commit the unpardonable sin, whatever it is, you won't care. It won't bother you. It doesn't matter what God says about it, because once that line is crossed, there's no turning back. I believe we should pray for our nation that if we have not crossed the point of no return, that we will turn as a people, that we will humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways so that God can heal this land. But I also believe we should be praying that for ourselves. And pray that for the individuals you know in your family, your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors. Pray that God will get through to them. Pray that they will not become so hardened that the only thing God can do is smash them, because it's too late for anything else. I realize this has been kind of a negative message. Doesn't sound like there's much hope. But there is hope in this. God is patient. The reason why this country has not already been judged, the reason why there are still human beings running around on planet Earth, is because God is infinitely patient. And in His patience, He is waiting, because He's not willing that any should perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. That's the real heart of God. God does not delight in judging the wicked. God does not delight in bringing destruction. But in His holiness and in His justice, He will, if we persist in our stubbornness. The good news is God is still keeping the door open. And He's saying, "Come back to me." Like the father of the prodigal son, he's still watching, he's still waiting. And when he sees one of his prodigals return, he goes and runs to them. He showers his grace upon them and says, "Welcome home." It's not too late. It's not too late. As long as we have air to breathe, and as long as we have a mind to choose, I appeal to you, don't wait. It may be too late if we put it off anymore. If there's something you need to do, my old preacher used to say, if you've got business to do with God, do it. Don't put it off. God is patient, but the day will come when his patience will run out, and it will be too late. Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, this is not an easy message to proclaim. I'm sure it wasn't for Jeremiah. It's not easy to hear, but it is the truth. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love that has made a way for us to return to you. But Father, we also realize you've given us the power to choose. And if we stubbornly refuse to come to you, the day will come where only judgment awaits. It's true for nations and it's true for individuals. I pray that as a nation, America has not gone too far, but that your children in this land may rise up and seek your face, and that we may lead by example a wholesale return to you. I pray for every individual that may hear this message. If they have not placed their faith in you through your Son, Jesus Christ, may they do so while they still can. Before that door of opportunity closes and it is too late. None of us knows when that could be. But as long as we have the opportunity, I pray that we will take advantage of it and return to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.